Is an understanding. I wonder how many of you would raise your hand. I think in reality, those who have true wisdom wouldn't raise their hand, because we're going to learn that true wisdom is absolutely coupled with humility. And so those who have true wisdom wouldn't be shouting about the fact they have true wisdom, but rather there would be a humility about it. For those who don't have any wisdom at all, well, we're told in James chapter 1, verse 5, that we are to ask for wisdom, that it is something that we are able to pray for, that we can ask God to give us wisdom, and he will give it liberally to us. He will give abundantly to us the wisdom that we ask for. But, you know, we are living in a day where there is so much knowledge and so much of world's wisdom being thrown at us. And I'm glad we've got some of our young ones in this morning, because you are bombarded with a whole lot of knowledge and wisdom in this world, and you have to decipher what is good wisdom, what is bad wisdom. And this passage differentiates between godly wisdom and worldly wisdom, and we're going to be looking at that this morning. So I guess if this verse continues in verse 13, if you've still got your Bibles open, that wisdom is shown by good conduct and good works, and it is coupled with humility, I could then ask the question, who here has good works and humility? And if I was to ask you again to raise your hands if you have good works and humility, I think the true humble would keep their hands down. And they would recognize, well, I need to be more humble. And they would also recognize that perhaps if I have shown good works in the past, and I have had times in my life of humility, genuine humility, I know that that doesn't mean that I'm going to have it forever. And these aren't things where you go along to a group and you get a badge and you say, I've now got humility, I don't need to worry about getting it again. True godly humility is a day-by-day process. And we're never going to achieve it if we think that we have achieved it. It's something that all of us are going to have to work for. I wanted to try to show you practically how humility works a little bit, because I think in this first verse, verse 13, most of us aren't going to have too much problem with good works. I think I'm speaking to a group of people who are inherently quite good. And you could say, you know, I'm better than most people in Melbourne. I'm sure that's true. And I'm sure that most of you like to do things which are good and productive and helpful to other people. But do we do that with humility? Genuine, godly humility, what is it and how can we find it? Do we have a screen, Chris, or not? It's coming up. Okay. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Keep your finger, if you can, in James chapter 3. We'll be coming back there shortly. But Philippians chapter 2 is a passage which I think will help us to understand humility a bit more and what it is that we really need to possess. On my last trip to Moldova, I was in a home of believers, and at the end of a meal together, the parents had a time of prayer with their kids. It was lovely to see it. And at the end of the time of prayer, the kids, by the way, there's three kids, there's a 10-year-old, an 8-year-old and a 4-year-old. And at the end of the time of prayer, the mother then started to teach the children scripture memorization, something that I'm sure doesn't happen in too many homes these days, but it's a good thing. Kids have minds like sponges, and as we get older, those sponges become less absorbent, and it gets to the point where there's no absorption whatsoever. And so if we can get scripture into the minds of children whilst they're still young, it's a good thing. And these kids were learning, when I was there, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. And I think that perhaps most people would be able to recite by memory at least some, if not all, of Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. And when we get to those verses, they'll sound very familiar because we hear them quite a bit. They're popular verses. And these kids, three kids, 10, 8 and 4, word perfect, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. And then one of the boys, his name's Samuel, He said, I wonder if Gordon can recite those verses perfectly. And so I was quite happy to take up the challenge because I know Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11 quite well. And so I was able to recite those verses perfectly. And I felt like saying, ha ha, in your face, Samuel. And then I said, but you know, Samuel, most Christians can recite or at least know something of verses 5 to 11, but can you recite verses 1 to 4 of Philippians chapter 2? And without hesitation, he recited Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. And he then said, Gordon, can you recite verses 1 to 4? And I stammered and I stammered and I couldn't quite get it right. It turns out that they also know all of Philippians chapter 1, and what they're actually doing is learning the entire book of Philippians. And so they were up to the section that is most popular, verses 5 to 11 of chapter 2, but they already have a 10-year-old boy, an 8-year-old boy, and a 4-year-old boy committed to heart perfectly Philippians chapter 1 through to Philippians chapter 2, verse 11. That's what a child can do. That's the absorption of their minds. And it's a wonderful thing to train up a child in the way that they should go, and then they will not depart from it. That's what the Bible tells us. And so I want to start by looking at Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. These are the forgotten verses of Philippians chapter 2. And as we're reading this, I want you to think about your church at Monty. Just as I have during this week thought about my church in Pakenham, I want you to think if this describes Monty. Does it describe Pakenham, where I come from? Because Paul is writing to a whole church, the church at Philippi, and he is asking the church to do these things together as a company of believers. This is what it says, Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. I'm reading from the New King James. Apologies if it's a bit different. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection of mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not out for your own interests, but for the interests of others. Four verses, the forgotten four verses of Philippians chapter 2. We normally skip straight to verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. But these four verses come first, and they are incredibly important. Let me just show you graphically what Paul was asking. I'm going to call this the seven steps of exhortation. The seven steps that Paul was asking the entire church at Philippi to do. We're going to get to the wisdom part in a moment. So seven steps. The first thing he says, I'm speaking to a whole company of believers. And the first thing that you have to do is you have to be like-minded. And if you can be like-minded, then you're going to take a step further to being more like the person of the Lord Jesus. And if ultimately, as a church, collectively, we can become more individually like the person of Christ, then our worship is going to go from where it is to where it potentially could be. And it could achieve so much more for his glory and for his honour. And so the first step is to be like-minded. The second step is that we are to have the same love. The third step is that we are to be of one accord. The fourth step, of one mind. Number 5 is in verse number 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but the sixth step, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. And then finally, verse number 4, let each of you look not only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. And so speaking to the whole church, Paul is saying, if you can all do this, then you're going to elevate your church, you're going to elevate your company from where you are to where you could be for God's glory. If you can just do these seven things. Now, are these seven things being done in Pakenham? Are these seven things being done in Monty? And how do we get to the point as a church? How do we get to the point where these seven things are a reality? They're not just forgotten verses in Philippians chapter 2, but they're actually being practiced. And therefore they elevate the church to a position that it could never have been by itself. And it will see such tremendous blessing from God, unlike we have seen in our generations that are presented here this morning. That we haven't seen blessing for generations like we could see if we could get into a position where our churches did these seven things. And we had like minds. And we had the same love in our hearts. And we were all of one accord. We were all working together for the same purpose. That none of us were doing anything through selfish ambition or conceit. But we were lowly in mind. We were thinking of others rather than ourselves. And everything that we did was for the esteem of others and ultimately for the esteem of Christ. You know, as you look around your church this morning, as I looked around my church recently when I was thinking about these verses, I thought, well, I can see brother so-and-so and me being of one mind. You know, we're on the same page, him and me. I love him in the Lord. I can absolutely esteem him higher than myself. And when I think of him, I think of myself more lowly. But sister so-and-so. No, we are not of the same mind. And I find her most difficult to love. And you know, it always seems to be that we're coming at things at different angles and we're conflicting with one another. And so it's almost impossible to think, how do we get a whole company of believers? How do we get a whole church to be able to possess these seven attributes that could take a church from where it is to where it could be for God's glory? And then the answer comes in verse 5 down to verse number 8. Not the sevenfold exhortation, but the sevenfold example. Seven steps of example. And unlike the church, which couldn't have started any lower and needed to be elevated to a position where it couldn't get any higher, the example is of the Lord Jesus Christ, who couldn't have started any higher. And he gets himself to a point where he couldn't get any lower. And so I want to show to you the humility of Christ and how that binds together a church and assembly, and ultimately it is the key to wisdom. It's not just the key to wisdom, it's the key to unity. It's the key to growth. It's the key to stability. It's the key to blessing. To follow not the example of your pastor or your elders, as good as they might be, but to follow the example of Christ. Because he is the ultimate example. He is the one who learnt obedience and humility and didn't lose it. And so if we want to know what true wisdom is, if we want to see our churches elevated from where they are to where they could be, then the answer is, let this mind be in you. Not all of you, not speaking now to the whole church. He was speaking to the whole church in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. I want you all to have the same love, all be of one mind. I want you all to think this way. But he changes in verse number 5 and he says, now let this mind be in you personally. Don't worry about brother so-and-so or sister what's her name. Don't worry about those that you love naturally and those that you struggle with. Your focus, my focus, is that I have to have a mind of Christ and you have to have the mind of Christ. It's not up to you to fix the entire church. It's not up for you to change sister so-and-so to your way of thinking. Your responsibility and my responsibility, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And what did he do? Well, firstly, it tells us that he made himself of no reputation. That's pretty big. Because we're living in a day where reputation is king. You know, our young people and even our middle-aged people have become brands within themselves, and they want to promote their own brand on social media as this fantastic brand of enjoyment and excitement, and nothing ever bad happens to me. And it's a fake branding. It's false marketing, like so much of marketing is in the world. So is the branding that is put out there. And our reputation has become so important to us. But the example of the Lord Jesus is that he made himself of no reputation. Born into a family with parents who weren't even married. The son of a carpenter. And in Nazareth, where nothing ever good would come. And he would be born into a place of absolute poverty and desperation. and he would make himself of no reputation. But then secondly, it tells us that he would take the form of a bondservant. Now, when you look at your Bible, regardless of its translation, know this, it wasn't written in English. The New Testament was written in Greek, the Old Testament predominantly in Hebrew. And the New Testament Greek word that's used for servant in this verse means bondslave. And that is different to an ordinary servant. In these times, in Bible times, when a person bought a slave or a servant, they had to be a slave or a servant for 7 years. And on the seventh year, they were permitted to go free. That was the law. But there were rare occasions where a servant, upon the seventh year, when they were due to be released and given their freedom, would say, I don't want to be made free. I love my master. I love my master's house. I love the work that I do for my master. I want to be a bond slave. And that slave would then be taken to the front door of the master's house and would have a nail hammered through his right ear. And that would leave a hole in his ear that was publicly visible, so that as he walked around, it was known he has chosen to become a bond slave, and that means he will never be free. He will die in his master's house. He will die as a servant. And the Lord Jesus, he didn't just become a servant. He became a bond slave. One who would be forever changed by what he would do. He came to this world and made himself of no reputation. And it's hard to get our heads around this. But today there is a man, glorified man, in heaven. His name is Jesus Christ. And he is the only forerunner that is spoken of in the entire Bible. Now, John the Baptist did the work of a forerunner, but only one person is called a forerunner, and that is Jesus Christ. Whose forerunner is he? Mine and yours. Because this glorified man with a resurrected body has entered in through the veil, which is heaven, and we shall soon, as glorified men at the rapture, be resurrected and taken up through the veil, which is heaven, just as the Lord Jesus did. And so he's our forerunner. There's a man in heaven. He has forever been changed because of what he did for you and for what he did for me. He is a bondslave. He made himself such. Thirdly, this is incredible. He who breathed into man the breath of life. You know, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 says, let us, plural, create man in our plural image, after our plural likeness. The Lord Jesus, the eternal Son of God, was present through all of creation. It tells us in John chapter 1 that without him was not anything made that was made. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was there through all of creation. And the one who breathed into man the breath of life was willing to take a step down into this world, take upon no reputation, become a bond slave that he would forever be changed, and he would be made in the likeness of men whom he had created. Absolutely incredible. But then, fourthly, perhaps most importantly for a message this morning, he humbled himself. Now notice this passage. He made himself of no reputation. He humbled himself. It was a choice. In life, we are sometimes humble. Somebody humbles us by putting us in our place, correctly often, by saying, you got that wrong, you need to sit down, you need to listen, you need to learn. You need to rethink what you've just said. And we are humbled by somebody else. That's not what happened to the Lord Jesus. He humbled himself. And it's a wise man. A very wise man, a man who possesses true wisdom, who learns how to humble himself before others need to humble him. He gets into a position by having a mind of Christ that he humbles himself because he sees himself for what he is. And so he humbled himself. The one who spoke and the things that were made from nothing appeared. The sun, the moon, the stars, the planets. A solar system that thousands of years later we still don't understand or comprehend. We still don't understand the vastness of the creation that he made, and he commanded it to be by the power of his voice. He would become obedient. The one who would command creation would become obedient. What a step. What a step down that was. But he would become obedient to death. Not my will, but yours be done, he would say to his father. The cup that you've given me to drink, I will drink all of it. He would set his face firmly focused toward Calvary. He knew what he had come to do. First words ever recorded of the Lord Jesus on earth is as a 12-year-old boy in the temple. And what did he say to Mary, his mother? Do you not know that I must be about my father's business? What a rebuke that was to dear Joseph, the most underrated Bible character that we have in all of Scripture. He was essentially saying, that man is not my father. And he wasn't saying it with malicious sin because he couldn't sin. He was saying it with righteous understanding. That man is not my father. He is a carpenter in Nazareth, but I must be about my father's business. And the last words recorded of the Lord Jesus before he died, finished. The business that I came to do is finished. He humbled himself to death, even the death of the cross. We've remembered the Lord Jesus this morning, and we have remembered his broken body, and we have remembered his bloodshed. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sin. So surely then, God could fulfill redemption by simply having the Lord Jesus run through by a Roman spear or a Roman sword. Blood would be shed. Sin could be remitted. Why did it have to be the cross? In Psalm 22, David, the psalmist, who writes half of the Psalms, 150 Psalms, and he writes 74 of them, almost half, he wrote these words, "They pierced my hands and my feet." 1,000 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, they pierced my hands and my feet. And remarkably, 400 years before ever crucifixion was invented. God knew how the Lord Jesus would die. But why did it have to be by the cross? Because God said this by the cross, "I will take the worst, cruelest, most inhumane, most humiliating way that the sinful hearts and the imaginations of men have ever devised to kill a person. I will take the worst of man's hatred and I will show you the greatness of my love. You will give me your worst and I will give you my best, my beloved son, in whom is all of my delight. I will take your hatred and your cruelty and he will become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." That's the step of humility the Lord Jesus took. So let me ask you again, who here is humble? Because without humility, we can't possess true wisdom. And we are told in Philippians chapter 2 that we are to have the mind of Christ. And if we want to have churches and assemblies which can get to where they should be for the glory of God, the way in which to do them is for the believers in them to be like Christ. Ultimately, that is the answer that Paul gives to the church in Philippi. I want you to have all of these things in common. I want you to be able to fulfill the purpose that God has placed you for here as a church. But to do that individually, you have to have the mind of Christ. And so when you go home today, don't focus on the faults of others. Don't have roasted elder for lunch, one of the favorite Sunday meals that people have had through generations. Rather, focus on how you're performing with these seven steps of example. And so I found this very challenging. If you can come back, please, to James chapter 3. And we'll read again that first verse in our passage. Who is wise and understanding among you? Well, let him show it by good conduct and works which are done in humility of wisdom. And so take what we've discussed from Philippians chapter 2 and apply it now to James chapter 3. Because if we want to have true wisdom, we have to have true humility. And true humility comes by having a humility that is Christ-like. tells us in verse number 14, but if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, but. We've got that first word of the verse, but. So there's a problem, but. And James is going to show the difference between true godly wisdom and worldly wisdom. He's going to show that even among those who have true wisdom at times, there is a tendency for us to fall back into worldly wisdom. Let me illustrate it by a diagram. I've got three circles on the screen. The circle to your left, to your left is an unbeliever. The two circles to the right is a believer. Okay. Now here's a problem that unbelievers have. The throne of their heart sits self, S for self. Hopefully you can see that. And the Lord Jesus Christ is outside of their life. And therefore the things in their life have no order. It's chaotic. No purpose, no meaning. We have family members who aren't saved, and we see them go from one thing to another. We see them seeking for purpose and for fulfillment, and they never find it. Why? Because the Lord Jesus isn't in their life. And they try to put all the pieces together, but the more they try, it's almost like the more chaotic life appears to be. The more problematic it is. And they fill it with so much stuff, and it just gets more cluttered and messy, and life is unfulfilling and chaotic. That is the life of an unbeliever. The believer is a person who has the Lord Jesus not only in their life. A true believer has the Lord Jesus on the throne. And they put their self off the throne. And when we do that, things of life are ordered. Doesn't mean that we're perfect. But when the Lord Jesus is in charge, and that's what it means in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, that you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord. One of the worst analogies that we've ever come up with in Christendom is we do a U-turn and we repent. That doesn't do justice to what repentance is. When we confess Jesus Christ as Lord, what we're really doing is we're getting out of the car and we're going around to the passenger side and we're giving Jesus the keys and we're saying, you drive. You drive. I've tried myself and I've just made chaos. And so I no longer will do a U-turn and go the other way. No, I'm not even going to drive. You drive from this point forward. That's confessing Christ as Lord. That is Him having lordship over my life. That is Him having control over me. And so that's what a life should look like. Problem is, with most believers, we put self on the throne. The Lord Jesus is still in our lives. Now let me be dogmatic about this, because there is so much teaching going around churches today that you can lose your salvation. You cannot. And I will stand on scripture on it. You cannot undo what the Lord Jesus Christ has finished. What God has declared perfect by raising the Lord Jesus from the dead. We are secure in the finished work of Christ. And once we are saved, we are forever saved. But often, we'll put ourselves back on the throne. And whilst the Lord Jesus remains in our lives then are no different to the unbelievers. And the problem that we have in all of our churches globally, I don't know much about Monty at all. The problem that we have in most of our churches is that now it's very hard to differentiate between a believer and an unbeliever. And believers, they want to have a foot on both sides. They want to be part of the church, but they want to be part of the world. And because of that, when you look at their lives, it is no different in its chaos and its lack of purpose. They're saved, praise God, but so as by fire. And their lives don't show any order. One is true wisdom. One is worldly wisdom. Now I need to move very fast. Verse 15. Of James chapter 3, notice the declining order of the origins of earthly wisdom. This wisdom does not descend from above. It is earthly, it is sensual, it is demonic. The three enemies that the believer has is the world, the flesh, and the devil. And I wish that we understood more that we are in the midst of a spiritual warfare. I don't think we grasp it. And we have been very fortunate as Christians in this country that to be a Christian has cost us very little. I perceive that in the next 10 or so years, if the Lord has not yet come, that is going to change. And it's going to cost you job opportunities. It's going to cost you financially. It's going to cost you family. And to say that you are a true believer in the Lord Jesus and you actually have the audacity to still believe what this book teaches, then you will be declared a lunatic and your life is going to be difficult and it's going to cost you something. And we are in a spiritual warfare. Paul told the church in Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 6, put on the whole armor of God. And he gave them protection from the head down to the feet. And he said, put it on, and he never tells us to take it off. There's no instruction to take it off. It's a permanent putting on of the armor. And what is this armor to do? It is to allow us to be able to stand. It doesn't say that we might be able to go crazy and slaughter. Put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand, is what was told to the church in Ephesus. Verse number 16 says, for where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy, good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. There's a good Bible commentator who I've enjoyed over the years. He's very simple. His name is William MacDonald. And I want to read to you what he says about these verses. He shows the difference between a truly wise man and a man who possesses worldly wisdom. The man who is truly wise is genuinely humble. He estimates others to be better than himself, Philippians chapter 2. He does not put on airs, but he puts others at ease right away. His behavior is not like that of the world around him. It is otherworldly. He does not live for the body, but for the spirit. In words and deeds, he makes you think of the Lord Jesus. His life is pure. Morally and spiritually, he is clean. He too is peaceable. He will not endure insult. He will endure insult and false accusation, and he will not fight back or even seek to justify himself. He's gentle. He's mild-mannered. He's tender-hearted. He's easy to reason with. He's willing to try and see others' points of view. He's not vindictive, but always ready to forgive those who have wronged him. Not only so, but he habitually shows kindness to others, especially to those who don't deserve it. He is the same to all. He doesn't play favorites. The rich receive the same treatment as the poor. The great are not preferred among the common people. Finally, he is not a hypocrite. He doesn't say one thing and mean another. You never hear him flatter. He speaks the truth. He never wears a mask. But the worldly wise man is not so. His heart is filled with envy and strife. In his determination to enrich himself, he becomes intolerant of every rival or competitor. There is nothing noble about his behavior. It rises no higher than the earth. He lives to gratify his natural appetites, just as the animals do. And his methods are cruel, treacherous, and devilish. Beneath his well-pressed suit is a life of impurity. His thought life is polluted. His morals are debased. His speech is unclean. He is quarrelsome with all who disagree with him, who cross him in any way. At home, at work, in social life, he is constantly contentious. He is a harsh and overbearing, rude and crude person. People cannot approach him easily. He keeps him at arm's length. To reason with him quietly is all but impossible. His mind is already made up. His opinions are not subject to change. He's unforgiving and vindictive. When he catches someone in a fault or an error, he shows no mercy. Rather, he unleashes a torrent of abuse, discourtesy, and meanness. He values people according to the benefit that they are to him. He no longer uses them for their own good, but for hope of profit. Finally, he is a two-faced and insincere man. You can never be sure of him, either of his words or his actions. So who is truly wise among us? Are you like the truly wise person who is genuinely humble, who is following the example of Christ? Or are you like the worldly wise, who are inherently vindictive and looking to get from others rather than to give? The last verse in the passage, in the NIV Bible that you've read from, it says, "Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness." It's good to be a peacemaker. It's good to look for peace in all situations. And those who are humble and truly wise will reap a harvest of righteousness. God exalts. And rather than trying to exalt ourselves through our own pride, if we would humble ourselves and let God exalt us, he will exalt us far greater than we ever could ourselves. Let me finish Philippians chapter 2 by telling you verses 9 to 11, the seven steps of exaltation. Number one, it tells us in Philippians chapter 2 and verse number 9, God has highly exalted him. Number two, he's given him a name which is above every name. Number three, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven, of things on earth, and things under the earth. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The Lord Jesus couldn't have started any higher, and he couldn't have got himself any lower when he humbled himself. But when God had finished with him, he couldn't have got any higher. And God gave him back all of the reputation that he had given. And God gave him back all of the glory. And God gave him back all of the position. God exalted him. God exalts the humble. God blesses those who are truly wise. But if you want to be truly wise, you first have to humble yourself. It's not easy. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, we give thanks for the challenge of your word, and it's indeed challenging to each one of us. It doesn't matter what our backgrounds are, how long we have been saved, whether short or long. This is something which is a challenge for every single believer. To be truly wise in the things of God, to be humble in our good works. And Father, we pray that you would help us. Help us to keep our eyes fixed upon the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to follow in his footsteps, that you might be able to one day exalt us as you have exalted him. We give thanks for your love. We give thanks for your care. We give thanks that not only do you save us, you also keep us. We give thanks that despite what we have come to remember the Lord Jesus this morning, that he has died, we give thanks he's also coming again. And soon we will be with him forever. But in the time that we have left, help us to be humble, wise servants who can be used fully for your glory and for your honor. We ask this and we give thanks in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Thank you very much, Gordon. Great to be spiritually fed, and now we move on to some physical food and asked if you would just give us five or